Let's take our Bibles, if you would, please, and go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, we're at the end of chapter 2, verse 28. It finishes up, but it actually starts a new paragraph in the text. We'll read down through verse 10 of chapter 3. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 28, the Bible says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See or behold what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And everyone who thus hopes..." Verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." Well, we've all heard the legend of King Midas. Maybe you've forgotten the story, but you're familiar with the phrase, the Midas touch, that he was the king that was given the opportunity, given the ability, that whatever he touched turned to gold. Maybe we could examine this, review the story real quickly this morning. Midas was a wealthy king, a Greek king, and he loved his riches. He had a very peaceful kingdom. He had many riches, much wealth, and abounded in gold. In fact, he would try to put on as much gold. He would almost, they said he'd love to bathe in it if he could. And it happened one day that his gardens were visited by Silenus, who was an attendant to the Greek god of pleasure, Dionysus. And Midas let him stay in his gardens, brought him into his palace, entertained him for a couple days, and then he brought him to this Greek god, Dionysus. And upon returning his attendant, Dionysus grants Midas one wish. One wish. Midas doesn't have to think too long because he loved gold so much. He said, I wish that whatever I touched would turn to gold. And Dionysus says, be careful. He says, I've thought about it. This is what I'd like. So he grants him this one wish. He says, when you wake up tomorrow, everything you touch will turn to gold. Well, he could hardly sleep that night. He gets up in the morning and he wants to test and see if this is true. And sure enough, he reaches over to the nightstand next to his bed. And when he touches the nightstand, it turns to gold. He can hardly believe it. He throws back the covers and the covers turn to gold. He steps on the floor and the floor turns to gold. He puts on his slippers and his slippers turn to gold. He reaches out and touches the lamp and the lamp turns to gold. He can hardly believe what's happening. He shuffles over to the chair in his golden slippers and sits down. And he reaches out and he smells a rose. He reaches to grab the rose, and in touching the rose, it turns to gold. He thought, I'm going to have to be careful. I'm not able to smell the rose if I touch things. And so he starts to eat his food, and his food turns to gold. He grabs his glass, and his glass of water turns to gold. And as he's starting to contemplate the folly of his wish, his daughter rushes into the room, says, good morning, Daddy, and she runs up and goes to give him a hug. And before he could ward her off, She puts her arms around him, and he reaches down and touches her, and she turns to gold. We've heard of that story, the Midas touch. Now, Midas had the fortune of everything being reversed and undoing that Midas touch. But what if that story was more true than we dared to imagine? What if there really was a would-be king who wanted to fundamentally transform everything he touched? This was convenient. I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about something so much bigger. I'm talking something global. Something that's the size of this world. I'm talking about something as real as all of human history. Something that has left every one of us broken and impoverished. I'm talking about that something that's as close as your skin from which you cannot escape. I'm talking about sin. It's the touch of the serpent, that serpent who came into an absolutely pure, good world. Remember the invitation at the end of Genesis chapter 1. And behold, look, see from God's point of view, it is very good. And the serpent comes in and touches this creation. And everything he touches is broken. It's the touch of the serpent who came to a perfect creation and defiled all that he touched. It's the touch of the serpent that bruised the feet or the heel of our Savior when he was nailed to the cross. Sin. The touch of the serpent. Let me ask you something. It's a very personal question this morning, and only you can answer it, and you don't have to answer it to me, but you must answer it before God. The question is this: do you take sin seriously? Do you take the touch of the serpent seriously? Because the touch of the serpent does something fundamental to everything it touches. It drains from it vitality. It drains from it joy. It drains from it the blessing of God. Do you take sin seriously? Or do you toy with sin? Do you coddle it and play with it like a tiger cub until it grows beyond your ability to control it? Do you savor it and feed it like a cancer until it ultimately consumes you and deprives you of life? Remember, James is writing to believers when he says, "And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death." It's not an idle threat. Sin consumes. Sin destroys. Sin changes. It fundamentally transforms everything it touches. Do you take sin seriously? I want to convince you this morning that the Bible says that Christians are those who by nature take sin seriously. Why is this? Because Christians are those who've entered into the fellowship of life. Christians are those who value the life that is from God. They've entered into it. They've taken up camaraderie and companionship with those who are of the way of life. And they've entered into that light. That light in whom is no darkness at all. And we've seen that light through this fellowship of love. As God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, that He might redeem mankind, and God showcased His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why do Christians take sin seriously? Because we're of the fellowship of forever. And we know that which is broken will not last, and this world is passing away, and the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever, because we've entered into a fellowship of abiding, of staying near the vine so that he can produce fruits, of submitting to that pruning work of the Father so that he can produce much fruit in us as we abide in the vine as branches, because we do believe that apart from him we can do nothing. I want us to see this morning that we're also, as we've entered into this fellowship as believers, we've entered into the fellowship of righteousness. And hopefully this makes sense to you, because why is it that Christians take sin seriously? It's because we've entered into the very life of God Himself. And what we find is that the life of God flows out of those in whom the life of God is poured in. That's why we take sin seriously. It's not because it's something that we've contrived. It's not because of something that we've worked at, though we must work at it. We don't enter into life because of our striving with sin. We strive with sin because we've entered into life. Or rather, life has entered into us. It's the result of us having the life of God. And it showcases itself. It demonstrates itself in striving against sin, in taking sin seriously. The proposition is simply this: the life of God flows out of those in whom the life of God is poured in. So the question this morning is, do you take sin seriously? Because Christians are those who take sin seriously. A secondary question then would be this: if I'm not taking sin that seriously, am I a child of God? And that's a very serious question. Because the Bible is going to say seven different times, he's going to use the word all or everyone. Sometimes in the English it comes across as no one, but the word in the Greek is in the positive. Everyone who does not do this is this, or everyone who is this does not do this. And seven times they're going to say this is true for everyone, 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 everyone. It's as though he were trying to convince us that this is true for everyone, because it is. So as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to find that there's three realities that we have to consider when we consider our relationship with God. Are we a part of this fellowship or not? Is this true of our lives or not? I invite you just to let the text confront you with these questions. Consider your life. Are these things true in my life today? Not did I pray a prayer. Not was there a date written in my Bible, but are these things true in my life today? Because this is what the life of God looks like. I want us to consider reality number one, that is the past reality of being born again. Now look at your text. He says up in verse 20 of chapter 2, "And now, little children, abide in him." Let's jump down to verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness," there's a verb here, it's in the perfect tense, "has been born in the past of him." And the idea of having been born in the past means that we have life in the present. It's a perfect verb, meaning that something happened in the past with continuing results today. I want you to jump down to the end of this passage. Look down at verse 9 of chapter 3. "Everyone born of God does not make a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because," here we have that same verb, "he has been born of God." At the front of this passage, one verse in, at the back of this passage, one verse out, we have this envelope of this verb. He says, I want you to consider this. Is this true in your past? Have you been in the past born of God? Because if you have, the reality at the present means you must be alive. Alive with the birth of God. But if you're not alive today, that must mean you've not been born in the past. Okay, this gets far below the surface of asking Jesus into your heart, praying a prayer, repeat after me. He's saying, is this true of you today? And the only way this can be true of you today is if this has happened for you in the past. Have you been born again? Have you been born of God? Now, in 1 John, we're not given a lot to work with. What does this look like? We're just told that this happens and that it needs to happen. In order for us to see what happens here in this new birth, we need to go back to John's gospel. Go ahead and turn there if you would. Chapter 1 of the book of John. We'll not spend a lot of time here this morning, but I think it's important for us to get these verses in front of us because this is what he's talking about when he means born again. John chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "And he," that is Jesus, or the Logos, the Word, "he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God." He gave them the right, the authority, to become children of God. Now flip up to chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And he's saying, "Jesus, we know that no man can do the works that you do unless he comes from God." And Jesus answered him in verse 3 and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So let's take just a quick rundown of what is he saying in these passages of what does it mean to be born again. The first thing we see is this, that the initiative of the new birth is God's initiative, not man's. He says back in chapter 1, "This is not of the will of flesh, this is not of the will of man. To be born again is to be born of the Father's initiative. It's of the will of God. It has to be a work that God does. It's not a work that you strong-arm God into. God births you. And the idea is that you can't have eyes to see who Jesus is. You can't have a heart to want what Jesus is if God doesn't give you the eyes to see, the heart to desire Him. God has to do that work. God takes the initiative in this new birth. We see that also the accomplishment of this work is God's, not man's. He says, "You must be born of water and of the Spirit." These are references to the fulfillment of God's new covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 36, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness. I'll remove your heart of stone, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." The only one who can give us new heart, the only one who can cleanse us with pure water, the only one who can wash us away from the sin, wash the sin away from us, and pour clean oil into us is God. And God says, "I not only take the initiative, but I do all of the accomplishment of this work. You can't do it. It has to be something that I do. It's a brand new, born again work of God in your life." Has that happened for you? The third thing is this. What we're left with is a nature that is God's nature in us, not man's. He says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is what? It's spirit." If you've been born of the Spirit, you have the Spirit of God in you. You can't undo that because God did that in you. You can't take it away But you can't manufacture it. If it's not there, it's not there. Do you have the Spirit of God in you? And if so, you have the life of God in you. That's what it means to be born again. So this nature is God's nature. It's not man's nature. It's invisible, but the reality does evidence itself. He says there in John 3, now the wind blows wherever it wishes, and you don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it goes, but you do hear its sound. You know that it's real. You know that it's true. I'm telling you, it's this same way with the Spirit. You can't look at somebody and say, you know what, that's a Christian, that's not. But there's something about a Christian that's different. They might be as ugly as the next guy or as good-looking as the next guy. But there's something different. There's something attractive about them. There's a repulsion to sin, and there's an attraction to righteousness. He says, you know when the wind's around. And in the same way, you know when the Spirit's around. Because it's the Spirit of God that's dwelling in man. Now let's go back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. This is a reality that's invisible, but it evidences itself. Go back to chapter 2, verse 29. Now you may be sure that everyone, that if he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Okay? Look at the beginning of that verse. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That first part of the verse is really important. Why do they do righteousness? Why do they practice righteousness? Because he is righteous. And if he has poured himself into them, because he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness has been born of him. They have the God nature inside of them. Down in verse 10 of chapter 3, by this it is evident, the word is appear, it's the same word that appears five other times in this passage. By this it appears, it's evident, it's manifest. Who are the children of God and who are the children of devil? Everyone who, before we had the positive, here we have the negative. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not born of God. The only way that you can do righteousness is if he who is righteous lives inside of you. If you're not doing righteousness, if you're not pursuing righteousness, why would that be? It's because there's no righteousness dwelling within. This becomes fundamental in understanding what the new birth is. And this is an inner reality. This is something that God puts in us. In fact, look up at verse 9 of chapter 3. Everyone born of God does not make a practice of sinning because of what? God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God. The word seed there is literally that. It's the seed, but it's the word sperma in Greek. The sperm of God resides in those who belong to God. He's talking about the Spirit. He's put his very nature, he's written his DNA into you. You are coded with the DNA of God because of the new birth. That's why it's not only incompatible, you're incompatible with sin, but it's impossible for you not to be incompatible with sin. You have the DNA of God coded into your very being because God resides in you. This is what he's talking about when he's talking about the new birth. Is this true of you? Are you born again? Do you have the righteous one residing in you, producing works of righteousness within you? Has there been a time and a place in the past when this has happened so that this reality exists in you today? Number two, the second reality is this, the present reality of being children of God. If there's been a time and a place when God has coded you with his DNA, he's come into you with his spirit, he's rewritten and rewired the hard drive of your life, then today you are a child of God. And he wants us to contemplate that for a minute. Look down at verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, or see, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Now there's a distinction. There's two different kinds of ways, two different ways of being God's child. And I like how David Allen makes this distinction for us. Bear with me as I read his explanation here. He says, in his letters, John frequently refers to Christians as children of God. On the other hand, Paul characteristically refers to Christians as sons of God. And both are true, but what's the difference? The word son is something of a legal term describing our relationship with God through Christ. Christians have been declared to be sons of God. They've been adopted into his family legally. John doesn't use the term sons, rather here he uses the word children. The word children is a term that describes origin, birth, family relationship, family likeness, family characteristics. We are the children of God. We are both sons of God legally and children of God supernaturally. So the idea of sons refers to nurture and inheritance. It's how God treats us and where we're going, what's in store for us. The word children refers to nature and heritage. It's how God sees us and where we've come from. The word sons has this forward look. You will receive all that belongs to your father. The word children has a backwards focus that says you have come from your father. And both are true. Both are absolutely true for us. John is highlighting this backwards look focus. Okay? You have come from the one who is righteous. So you must look like the one who is righteous. There's a governing imperative over this whole section. We kind of glanced over it or slid over it up in verse 28. But it stands at the head of this section, and it's important. He says, and now, little children, abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him. Those who have the nature of the Father abide in the Son. And let the Father and the Son abide in you. The point is to stay close to the life source from which your life is sourced. Do you have the life of God flowing into you? Why would you step away from that stream? Because it's only as you stay in the stream that you're able to produce the fruit. So he says, stay close to your life source because he is the source of life for you. And this is going to find a focal point at the center of seven everyone's in this passage. We find our first everyone in 29. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Verse 6, everyone who abides in him does not keep on sinning. Everyone who keeps on sinning has not seen him nor known him. Verse 9, everyone born of God does not make a practice of sinning. Verse 10, everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Seven times. Now, if you take these and you look at them, the first and the last kind of correspond, the second two kind of correspond. It works into the middle one. The middle one, he's saying something in particular. It bears a focus. Look again at verse 6. This is the fourth, the middle, everyone. Everyone who abides in him does not keep on sinning. If you are dwelling under the stream of the life of God, if you are staying close to the fountain of life, you cannot produce fruit that looks like death. It's impossible. Because the life of God is being poured into you. It's the only other time in this passage that that word abide comes out. But it's the focal point. He says, my children, abide in him. And if you abide in him, you will not abide in the touch of death. You won't stay close to it. It will not adhere to you. There's nothing that will be compatible between you and it because you are abiding in that which is life. Does that make sense? This is powerful stuff. And sometimes when we are struggling with sin, we lose the battle simply because we start to focus on the sin. It's the old pink elephant syndrome. Don't think about pink elephants. And of course, where does your mind go? Pink elephants is just such a weird thing. And so you try not to think of pink elephants, but the more you try not to think of pink elephants, the more you think of pink elephants. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about Jesus. I want you to think of the fullness of the life of God. I want you to set your eyes on him who is the author and the finisher of your faith. And the more you think about Jesus and set your eyes on Jesus, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so he says, focus on Jesus. Abide in Jesus. Now there's a secondary imperative. There's only three in this section of Scripture. But the secondary imperative is found in verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold. Behold what manner or what kind of love the Father's given to us that we should be called children of God. It's an invitation. In fact, it's the same invitation that we found in Genesis 1:31. Behold, it is very good. It's a stop and look kind of thing. It's like when you're on a bike ride, there's those times you say, hey, did you see that? And there's those times you have to say, whoa, everybody stop. Get off your bikes. Look at this. This is a stop. Get out of the car. Get off the bike. Look at this. Consider this for a minute. Did you realize that you are called a child of God? Yeah. What's the next movie? No, wait a minute. Do you understand that you not only wear the name of God, but you have coded into you the DNA of your Father? Do you understand that? Do you understand that there's repercussions to that in your life? Do you understand that there's consequences? This has to make a difference in who you are and what you do. Behold, stop and look at this. Consider this a minute. God has given us this kind of love that we get to be called those who belong to him. And then there's a third imperative down in verse 7. He says, let no one deceive you. And again, he calls them little children. Little children, let no one deceive you. It's a reference back to chapter 2, verse 26. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Don't let anyone deceive you. You can't say that you've been born again and live like the devil. That doesn't work. That's not true. It's not happened in your life. If you can live like the devil without consequence, then you have not been born again. And so he says, let no one deceive you because sin is incompatible with the Christian. Why? Look up at verse 6. And verses 4 through 6 are kind of repeated in argument down in verses 7 down through 9. But up in verse 6, everyone who abides in him does not keep on sinning. Everyone who keeps on sinning has not seen him, neither has he known him. The only way that you can keep on sinning is if you have not seen God for who he is. If you do not know God for who he is. That's the only way that you can keep on sinning. And we're going to define what we mean by keep on sinning, okay? Anybody struggle with sin this week? Okay? doesn't mean you're not saved, but it means you're struggling because you can't sin without the struggle because you've got God coded into your DNA. Okay? You can't keep on sinning if you've seen God. You can't keep on sinning with impunity if you know God. We know that in Him is no sin. You know that in Him is no darkness. And so sin and darkness don't cling to you. They don't resonate with you. It's not that you're not tempted by them. It's that you don't plant your feet in them. We play in the mud sometimes. But when that mud sticks to us, we want to wash it off. We want to get rid of it. We want to clean up and go indoors and go into our Father's courts once again. Sin is incompatible with the Christian, and sin is impossible for the Christian. I want you to look up at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, who dwells there, resides there, makes a habit of it, makes it their way of life, also practices what? Lawlessness. Why? Because sin is lawlessness. Don't miss this one. This is huge. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is nonconformity to the Word of God. But not just the Word of God. The Word of God expresses the will of God, right? And the will of God always gives us insight into the ways of our God. So the Word of God always communicates the will of God because it showcases for us the ways of our God. Now, wait a minute. We're people of God. We're children of God. We have the DNA of God encoded into us. Don't we want to know the ways of our God? Don't we want to replicate the ways of our God? Okay. Well, here's how you can understand if you're a Christian. If you can walk against the ways of your God and it doesn't bother you, if you can make it your habit in life to walk outside the ways of God comfortably, you're not a believer. It's incompatible. It's impossible. Because of the presence of God's Spirit in your life, you cannot walk against God's ways and say that you're walking in God's ways. It's impossible. It doesn't mean that you don't struggle. But it does mean that it's impossible for you to be comfortable living against God because you've been coded to walk in God's ways. Does that make sense? It's not only incompatible, it's impossible for Christians to be comfortable with sin. It says he does not make a practice of sinning, verse 9, because God's seed abides in him. But then look at that next phrase, verse 9. Everyone born of God does not make a practice of sinning, and he cannot keep on sinning. Both things are true. He does not because he cannot. And because he cannot, he does not continue in sin. For the Christian, there's new habits, and these words, these you'll see oftentimes here in the ESV in particular, it says, make a practice of, make a practice of. Make a, these words are in the present tense. Literally, it says, he does not sin. He is not in the present tense sinning. He's not in the habit of sinning. This is not the way in which he is walking habitually. Why? Because there's new habits in which he's walking. Understand, he's not saying that there's no sin present in my life. Go back to chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive only ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins and we make that our way of life, our habit of life, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 3, verse 3, he who has this hope in him purifies himself. Why? Because we need to, because he is pure. But the habit of the believer is that I confess my sin, I purify myself. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. We run to Christ. We run to Christ. That's our habit. Have you sinned? Yes. Where do you go? To Christ, who brings before the Father his offering and says, "My Father, forgive them, for they have sinned, but I have paid their price." And then there's one more habit, chapter 3, verse 7. Not only do we confess our sins and purify ourselves and depend on Christ, but chapter 3, verse 7 says, we make a habit, we make a practice of righteousness. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. This becomes our habit. Now we stumble, we fall, we're children, we don't do this very well. We're trying to keep up. You ever tried to walk fast with a child? They just can't keep up, and they're tripping and trying to run. But the father holds a hand, keeps pulling them along. We're like that child. We don't do this well, but we do it. We're walking in the ways of our Father. So the point here is that it's not that there's not a struggle, but the point is that if you're really a Christian, you really do struggle. You don't get comfortable with sin. You don't just give up and float downstream with the rest of the dead trout. You've got life. You're a salmon. You're swimming upstream in this world. There's one more thing that he points out to us as a reality that we have to consider, and it's this. Not only the past reality of being born again and the present reality of being a child of God, but the future reality of being like him. Now we've not looked at this passage just in a top to bottom format. That's partly because of the way it's written. Because John kind of recircles and says some of the same things different ways in different places. But these are the concepts he's trying to get across. Listen, if this was true of you in the past, then this must be true of you in the present. But make sure this is true of you in the present. Because this isn't the end of the story. There's a future that awaits you. And so he's going to use this word appear to help us to understand how this all works. And all of this is tied to sin. We're going to look first at the first appearing of Jesus. Verse 5. You know that he, that is Jesus, appeared. Why? In order to take away sins. And in him there's no sin. In fact, we see down in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God has appeared, not just a Son of God, not just a child of God, the Son of God. The one who didn't have to be born again, he's the monogenes. He's the one who was from the beginning. He is the one who is like God because he is God. This one who is God, who is like God, has come. Why did he come? Verse 5, to take away sin. This one who is like God because he is God came to take away sin. Then why would I want to take it back? Why would I want to live there? Not only did he come to take away sin, verse 8, he came to destroy sin. To destroy, he calls them the works of the devil, the touch of the serpent. He came to destroy what the destroyer has destroyed. He came to destroy the destructive ability of the destroyer. Why would I embrace that which brings death when he who brings life has destroyed death? He says, understand where you've come from. You're tied into the DNA of the Father, you're tied into the DNA of the Son, and the Son who came to take away sin, to free you from sin, is also coming to bring you into life. So he says in verse 28, so abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. He's come in the past, and it's changed everything in this world. He touched the touch of the serpent and reversed the curse. Brought life where there was death, brought healing where there was hurt, brought glory where there was shame. And just as true as he's come before, he's coming again. So live in him, abide in him, so that when he does come again, you won't shrink from him in shame. You won't cower before him at his coming. But you will stand before him with confidence and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Is that how you're living today? Are you excited for the life that's alive and working you today and will be more at work in you in the future? Because look at down in verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. Now. And it's not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Not just in our DNA, but in the way that we live our lives. We will be like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. Now understand what's happening here. Is he saying that seeing Jesus for who he is will fundamentally transform me in an instant? That's exactly what he's saying. But it's something that isn't going to happen alone by itself then. It's something that's supposed to be happening now. We're done in the book of 1 John for this morning. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. One day I will see him as he is, and it will change me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It comes because the Spirit of God is inside of you, producing this change when you look at Jesus. So my friend, the encouragement this morning is this. The life of God does flow out of everyone into whom the life of God is poured in. Has God poured his life into you? Is the life of God flowing out of your life? Do you take sin seriously? Christians are those who take sin seriously. Let's pray.